John 18 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So we need to behold the majesty and the glory and the power of the love of our Savior towards sinners. The Son of God is willing to be taken into the hands of wicked men, to be bound, and to drink the cup of the sufferings which his Father had given him so that we could have eternal life. It's good for us to see that these things that Christ submitted to before his crucifixion were just as much a part of his sufferings on our behalf as the crucifixion was. This is what I would have you to see by faith. The question that I would ask is this: what did Jesus know that night in the garden that demonstrates to us the majesty, the glory, and the power of his love for us as sinners? Our text says in verse 4, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forth and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" So the Lord Jesus knew who they were seeking for and for what reason they had come. And it was his love to stay and not to run away. So let me tell you now of the love of Jesus Christ, which was manifested in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. His love is demonstrated in many ways here that are evident if we can just take it in. First of all, there was a definite majesty in his love towards sinners. Verses 1 to 7, when Jesus spoke these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So people sought for the Lord Jesus for various reasons that day. Some sought him to follow him, and others sought him to do him harm. But no one remained neutral to him. And it's the same thing today with his cause and his kingdom and his truth. On that evening, Jesus knew the treacherous heart of his own professed disciple, Judas, that he was seeking to betray him. And he knew that this whole detachment of troops that was sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees were there to seize him. They had tried to seize him at various times before, but he had escaped their hands. His time was not yet come, not yet come to die. But he knew that this time was theirs, their hour, and the power of darkness. So Christ's loving majesty is seen in his going with his disciples on the night of his betrayal to the place of prayer and communion where they had often gone before. And he didn't run away from what he knew that he had to pass through. He went with his disciples over the brook Kidron where there was a garden. And with them he entered that garden. The brook, this brook in the days of Hezekiah, was a place where the priests, after they had cleansed the inner part of the house of the Lord, brought out all the debris that they found in the temple and carried it out to be thrown into this brook, it says in 2 Chronicles 29:16. And they also cast out the altars of the false gods that they removed into this brook in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 14. It was called the Black Brook because there was a canal which led from the altar in the temple to it, by which the blood and the soil of the sacrifices were carried into it. Jesus was taking his disciples over this brook. He was showing them and us that this is the place where he must deal with his fears and overcome them for our sakes. This thing that he would do is a very great thing, that he was about to take upon himself all the guilt and all the shame and sorrow which attend upon sin for all of his people. The brook pictures for us all that Christ would encounter that night when it says in Matthew 26:36 that he began to be sorrowful and greatly, deeply distressed. It says that he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." So Jesus knew that he had to go forward and he had to meet these sufferings on behalf of all sinners in all generations, not just those disciples there in the garden with him at that time. He had already offered up prayers with supplications, vehement cries, and tears, it says in the book of Hebrews, to the one who was able to save him from death. Jesus knew that Judas had betrayed him. He knew that the soldiers were coming to find him there. The majesty of his love is that he knew and he stayed. He knew and he went forth to meet them. See them coming with lanterns and torches and weapons. They're a great multitude with swords and clubs coming to take Jesus. And what does he do? He goes forward to meet them. John Gill states in his commentary that King David, with his loyal followers, years before, had fled from his son Absalom going over this brook. Here, he says, we find the Son of God crossing over this brook to meet the wrath of his father. So our Lord demonstrates his majestic love in his entire willingness to be taken and unjustly treated for our sakes. Jesus was perfectly sinless. But if we know ourselves, we know that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus steps up to be taken away in our place to meet charges and punishments which were totally undeserved. But he willingly strides forward to meet this group being led by Judas, and he asks them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." They've heard that he's a very bad man, and they're willing to believe that he has committed blasphemy in saying, "I and my Father are one." But Jesus says, "I am he." Matthew Henry says when the people would have forced Jesus to take a crown and wished to make him a king, he withdrew and hid himself, John 6:15. But when they came to force him to his cross, he offered himself. A commentator named Lamp remarks that the first Adam hid himself in the garden. The second Adam went forth to meet his enemies. The first felt guilty, the second innocent. That is love indeed. After Jesus admits that he is the man that they are looking for, he demonstrates his majestic love again in this miracle that follows. Now, will you recall with me that the first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, were placed in a garden? The Garden of Eden in the beginning. And Adam and Eve were righteous and they were innocent of any sin when they were first created until they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had told Adam not to eat of. God told him that if he ate from that tree, that he would die. But Eve was deceived by the serpent Satan, who convinced her that she would not die, but she would become wise if she ate of this fruit. So she ate, and then she gave some to Adam, and he ate. And then when God came to look for Adam, he had hidden himself in the garden. And so here we find the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, having to pass the test that Adam failed of maintaining his perfect righteousness and yet being willing to suffer for sinners in their place. He, the second Adam, went forth to meet his enemies. And the difference here is that Adam felt guilty in the garden. The second Adam, our Lord Jesus, felt innocent. That is love indeed. After Jesus admitted that he was the man that they were looking for, he demonstrated his majestic love again in the miracle that is related for us here. After Jesus said, "I am he," we find that all of his enemies drew back and fell to the ground. Now, you would think that this would have stopped this group of soldiers and wicked men. You would think that this would have given them pause. They were pushed backward by an invisible hand, as if God the Father was saying, "I would never permit you to lay a hand on my beloved son were it not my purpose to deliver him into your hands. But my wrath against sinners must be satisfied." The meaning of this miracle did not come into their carnal minds. They were so depraved. They were so intent on taking Jesus and doing him harm. And so what we find the Lord Jesus saying to them here once again is, "Whom are you seeking?" Now take notice that he does not say, "Don't you fools understand that you can never take me, the Son of God, without the Father's permission? That's why you're all lying on the ground." He knew the hardness and the desperate wickedness of their hearts. And so he patiently says to them again, "I have told you that I am he." I want you to see how patient the Lord Jesus was in his bearing what we deserve to suffer, in his demonstrating in his majestic way, this majestic way, his willingness to be arrested unjustly on our behalf. Now, second, I want to show you that there was a definite glory in the love that he manifested towards sinners that day. Verses 8 and 9, he says in verse 8, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." This is the glory of the love of the Lord Jesus for sinners, that he becomes their substitute. The disciples are in danger of being taken along with the master, but the sacrificial love of Christ must stand alone, stand by itself, because all these actions that he was taking were to be done on behalf of all that the Father had given him. They must be allowed to go, leave, and be free while he remains. This reminds me of John chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, he who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. The Lord Jesus not only would not leave and not flee, but he would make sure that he was the only one who was going to be taken that night. Unbeknownst to them, he was also saying that he would take their place in judgment, in the sight of the Father as well. He would become their substitutionary atonement. In John 17:12, we find Jesus praying and saying, "While I was in the world, I kept them in your name, Father. Those who you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And in our text in verse 9, it says that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." John Trapp says, "Christ spake it of their souls. It is here applied to their bodies. God hath a fatherly care of both, and will not lay more upon the outward man than the inward shall be enabled to undergo. As a good shepherd, he interposes between the wolf and the flock. As a heavenly eagle, he hath ever an eye to his nest when he flies highest from it." So the glory of Christ's love is that he keeps his people who are the sheep of his pasture. He was concerned with their physical preservation at this time because he knew that the keeping of their eternal souls was involved in it. Do you see that? Many of them, these disciples and apostles, would die martyrs' deaths later on, but that would only be by his grace and his appointment. The Lord Jesus knew that the understanding and the faith of his disciples at this time was not strong enough to bear up under what was coming for him. Indeed, he knew, as I said before, that it was absolutely essential for their eternal salvation to be secured that he face and endure the cross alone, that he lay down his life for his sheep. They could have no part in it, for he must purchase their souls, their lives, their bodies, their future inheritance, all of it at this time. Their salvation and our salvation must be all of his doing and to be all of his grace. So he would keep them, his disciples, from the immediate danger of being taken and tried, and he would keep them from the eternal danger of losing their souls by doing all for them as their good shepherd. Will you not believe that he did this for you also? Jesus had to be taken in your place. Jesus had to be bound so that you might go free. Jesus had to be tried and found guilty and stand condemned for you to be acquitted. Jesus must lay down his life for you to be his sheep and not to be lost. And when you believe in Jesus, you come to understand the glory of his love in going to the cross to bear what you so richly deserve. That is, the punishment and wrath of God against your sin. Jesus must pay it all for you. But he does so, and thereby shows the glory of his love to all sinners who will believe in him, even you. And then third, I want to show you that there was a definite power in the love that he manifested towards sinners that day. Verses 10 to 14. How well we see this portrayed in the life of Peter. Peter was not going to let his master be taken. In Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23, we find that Peter was trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross and from death. This was even after Jesus had specifically said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter takes Jesus aside And he says to him, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Now here in John 18:10, we find Peter showing his strong determination to prevent Jesus from having to do what he knew that he must do and go through what he knew that he must go through. It says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's ear." He struck the high priest's servant and he cut off his right ear. "This shall not happen to you" is still uppermost in his mind. So Peter's intentions were good, but they were human. They were fleshly. They were well-meaning, but they were not of grace. Now, this is often what human nature will try to do in relation to the Lord Jesus. It will say with Peter, "Lord, I can solve my problems related to my sin and other people's sin." And they think to do it by self-determination and even by force, as Peter was here. Peter was saying, "I will not submit to this, and I will not let this happen to you, Lord. I believe that I can keep it from happening to either of us." So God's purpose, you should know, was to ordain, to allow, and to permit Christ to suffer at the hands of wicked men. He did this for the sake of sinners who so very much needed salvation. You see, there was power in Christ to triumph over the worst sins of men by his sufferings. It was the worst sin ever committed by men that they put Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to death. But God not only permitted it, he ordained it, as it says in Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:28. He ordained this terrible deed, this terrible sinful act to take place in order that his higher purpose could be fulfilled of saving Peter's soul and saving you and me when we believe in Jesus. You see, it will save your soul as well if you will trust in Christ. That is Christ going to the cross for you. It's being taken to the judgment of the cross that is meritorious in God's sight. You will not solve the problems of your sin or other men's sins by carnal methods or weapons, but you will triumph by faith in Christ and find working in yourself the power of his love. Put your sword into your sheath. Peter, Jesus says to him, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And so he must. And so he did. For Peter and for all his people, Jesus has drunk the cup of the Father and his judgment against sin and sinners. And since he drank it to the dregs, you and I will never be taken to the judgment hall. We will never be punished for our sins. And we will always know the care and the love of our great shepherd. Even in our worst moments, he will not lose one of you who sincerely puts their trust in him. If you put your trust in him, he has taken your place in judgment. He has shown you, dear ones, by his love, also the way to conquer. It's by his grace that this same love, majestic, glorious, and powerful, is found in you. So put away your sword, or your gun in our case, which you have taken out against the Lord's enemies, and take up the cup that the Father has given you. It's not the cup of his wrath. That was the cup which Jesus had to drink. Rather, it's the cup of salvation that he gives to you because you have taken him to be your Savior and your Lord. And you are able to drink this cup because Jesus said, "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." If God punished Christ, then he will not punish you. He will not take you in judgment. If wicked men took Christ and bound him and put him to death on the tree, it was because Christ was willing to stand in your place that night in the garden. And if he was willing to be led away to suffer, will you then be unwilling to take up the cup of salvation? I pray not. I pray that you will. Let's pray together. Lord, we do take up the cup of salvation, and we call upon your holy name. You have delivered our souls from death, and our eyes from tears, and our feet from stumbling. And you have placed us in the land of the living to walk before you in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Help us to have the same love that you did for sinners, majestic and powerful in the way that it was that night in the garden. Teach us this holy way, we pray, in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.